Our scripture reading for today is in 1 Peter, first chapter. And if you're looking at the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1176. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that has come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you, by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Father, we just ask that you would give us the strength and the ability to be set apart for you, to live right lives of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you be with us as we strive to do this. And Father, we ask that your Spirit be present among us today and that your Spirit will give the words and the message that you have laid on Pastor Uri's heart for today. We ask that you'll bless him and bless his word to this congregation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Dad. All Canadians look forward to the summer. Whatever you got planned, the summer is a time set apart. It's a break from the routine, even if you never leave town, even if you work every day of the summer. And the reason for this, the reason we look forward to the summer, is simple. As we all know, from September to May, you could get snow. So for those months, we pretty much all put our noses to the grindstone and work. But in June, July, and August, you're pretty much in the clear. You can be outside most of the time if you want. You can plant a garden. You can plan a getaway, or at least you can daydream about one if you can't actually get away. We all look forward to our breaks from the day to day. We all need our breaks from the day to day. But how many of us, when we get to August, actually feel like we've spent our summer well? How many of us feel completely restored, ready to face a new year of work or school with a fresh perspective and a renewed sense of purpose? Don't most of us groan? Or maybe even start to panic when September rolls around and we wonder where all that precious time has gone? And then comes the snow again. Some of us will start a break kind of aimlessly, just stopping, just breathing out a sigh of relief because we can finally just sit and veg out for a little while. We'll flick on the TV, we'll start scrolling, maybe we'll find a pool to laze around, or if we're feeling ambitious, a beach. Then we'll look up a few weeks later and lament all the nights and weekends and vacation time we've wasted, right? Others of us will see a break coming and furiously plan all the things we want to fill it with, visits or trips or a year's worth of organizing and chores that we've been putting off. Either way, the results in the fall always seem to be the same. A few of us are ever completely satisfied with how we've used our summer. At the end of the time that was supposed to be set apart, we find ourselves either disappointed with what we've failed to accomplish, or frustrated that we're somehow feeling almost as worn out as when that break started. In this month's sermon series, I'd like to suggest a different approach. Most Canadians think of themselves as either on or off. The trouble is that when we're switched on, we wish we could be switched off. And when we're switched off, we mostly don't know what to do with ourselves. So we just wait, idling wearily, until it's time to punch in again. The way that we look at these things in our culture is obviously unhelpful, obviously ineffective, but we don't know how to break out of the pattern. Many of us, even Christians, are trapped by the perspective that's imposed by a secular frame. For the Christian, it should be especially obvious that the modern world's framing of our existence as a perpetual battle between your work life and your personal life is completely wrong-headed. Human beings are not worker drones. In fact, you could say that in some ways, bees have it better than modern humans do. Bees, at the very least, all know their purpose. Bees all work and live in community. Some of them even get to go outside regularly to fly around and smell the flowers. Of course, that bee dance, that tiptoeing through the tulips, is just part of a bee's work, part of a bee's purpose, part of its being. Sorry. If you know your Bible, you'll know that its view of life is as radically different from the way we live our lives as the bees is. In fact, the picture we see in the Bible is so different from ours that we struggle to see how it could possibly be relevant. But if we embrace it, if we set apart time to try and understand the Bible's perspective, we'll find that time set apart will actually restore us. That as we do this, we will ourselves be set apart to enjoy a renewed sense of purpose. That we'll find a community of people set apart to support that purpose, who are in fact devoted to it alongside us. And that's what the word holy is all about. Holiness is about being set apart. And also about setting ourselves apart to a people and for a purpose. That is, to be God's people and to accomplish God's purposes. So that's what we'll be spending the next few weeks exploring. Tangible, practical ways to do what Peter tells us to do in the passage we'll be studying. Be holy, for I am holy. Of course, this very idea right away terrifies us, right? Because even if you can get over the negative connections that we have with the word holy, being set apart, being different, doesn't exactly seem like something we want. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be separate. We just want to be normal. We want to be like everyone else. That feeling, of course, is natural. If you're standing in a crowd, you're not as noticeable. You're not an easy target. Also, if you're with a group, you have people around to help you, to encourage you. Well, that brings us to the first of our central truths for this series. To be holy is not a solo venture. To be holy is not a solo venture. I'll understand if you're skeptical of that. Everyone knows that if you say you want to be holy, your friends and even the Christian ones will probably start backing away from you slowly, because they assume that while you're on this holiness kick, you're not going to be much fun to be around. A holy person might be someone they respect, but probably not a person who has much of a sense of humor. In the popular imagination, a holy person is kind of a square, a person who is probably a little judgy, a little prickly, a little standoffish. Holy could even be code for someone who's intolerant or mean-spirited. But the idea of being set apart in the Bible has nothing to do with isolation, much less with smug superiority. So here I want to introduce an association that the Bible makes with practical holiness, an association with a journey. To be holy is to be called to kind of group quest. To fulfill that calling will mean walking with others along a well-trodden path. In other words, to be holy, to be set apart, is not to be isolated. It is not to be stuck up. To be holy is to be trekking. And it's a steep hike, to be sure. But it's a well-marked path that you're following with a whole bunch of other people. Now, before you object that being part of a tour group doesn't exactly jibe with the idea of being set apart, consider that the first place we find the word holy applied to human beings is in the context of a journey, an adventure in the wilderness. We find God's people, hundreds of thousands of them, first called to something called holiness at the foot of Mount Sinai, making their escape, their exodus from slavery in Egypt. As I say, it's in that context that we first see the word holy applied to human beings in the Bible. God says in Exodus 19, "You have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the first time we encounter the word holy in the Bible applied to humans, they are on the adventure of their lives. They didn't know it at that point, but it was going to be one that would literally last for the rest of their lives. So that's why I've titled today's sermon, "Buckle Up and Go," and also why I'm going to keep framing this month-long excursion into holiness using language that calls to mind a road trip. Whether or not you are going on any literal road trips this summer, since the summer is when we usually have a little more time on our hands, I'd like you to take this little series in June as a challenge. This month, I want you to plan to make space in your mental suitcase later on in the summer. I want you to prepare to expand your horizons. I want you to make the practices of holiness an indispensable part of your summer. I want you to expect this summer to be different so that you make the most of it. I want you to buckle up and go. Now, you may have noticed that I haven't quoted the full title of my sermon yet. You may also have noticed that we haven't really begun to tackle much of 1 Peter yet either. Well, I thought since we're going to be spending a few weeks on what's a fairly short passage of Scripture, rather than walking through the text and explaining it this morning, I thought we'd spend most of our time in preparation to do that. So in the little time remaining to us, we're going to keep on laying some groundwork so that we can start dealing with the text in more depth next week. Now, after all I've been saying about holiness being the adventure of a lifetime, that holiness is not about being smug and self-righteous, that to be holy is not to live in isolation, how is it that I'm insisting, and with a straight face yet, that the particular adventure to which Peter is calling us, that is practical holiness, begins and ends with something as quaint and mundane as church attendance? Does Peter even talk about the church in our passage, verses 13 to 16? Well, Peter took some things for granted as he wrote his letter. In other words, like all authors, Peter expected his readers to know stuff that he wouldn't think of pointing out. And they're not specifically Christian things. They would have been foundations of general knowledge that he didn't spell out and wouldn't have even occurred to him to spell out because everyone in his time accepted them without thinking too hard about them. These were things that he assumed, things he didn't bother saying explicitly, things he may not have even been able to articulate easily because they were just the way that everyone saw the world. It was the air they breathed, the water they were swimming in. Regardless of whether they believed in Jesus or not, there were some understandings that seemed in Peter's time completely obvious to everyone. But times change, don't we know it? And these things are much less obvious to us. So if we don't talk about them from time to time, we'll find ourselves having a lot of difficulty understanding the Bible and maybe even misreading the Bible. We can't begin to speak of practical holiness if we won't even go to church. Practically speaking, that is, in terms of what you do, everything is built on this and from this. The trouble is, it's hard to justify church attendance from the Scriptures without understanding what the ancients assumed about what it means to be human, without confronting the ways that these assumptions have changed in the last few hundred years. So the way I'm going to proceed now is by first saying what these old assumptions are and then contrasting them with what we tend to think now. First of all, to everyone who lived in the first century alongside Peter, it was obvious that life was not about you. Life was not about you. In other words, the universe did not belong to you. The fact of your birth meant that you belonged to something that had begun long before you were born and that would go on long after you died. For sure, you had a personal story, but that story was obviously just an extension of someone else's story. You had a mother, at least, who had an undeniable physical connection to you. She carried you in her body for months and eventually pushed you out agonizingly. And you had a father, though the way that humans reproduce means that who he was could be disputed. But even so, you knew he must have existed. He had a story of his own that you were just a part of. And your mother and your father had a mother and a father of their own. And you all had sisters and brothers who all shared in the larger story, etc., etc., etc. Everyone was interconnected. And so, and this is very important, because you were made by the people who had come before you, because your story was an extension of their story, by definition, you could not be greater than anyone who came before you. It was impossible. Likewise, it was obvious that you could not exist independently of them. That was just common sense, and is common sense. And if everyone's story was just an extension of some bigger story, it was obvious that the biggest human story came from someone else. Someone who had to be greater than human. That's only logical. So when you're reading the Bible, one of the first principles you need to remember is that the writers assume that you know that you don't belong to yourself. The Bible expects that without even having to think about it, you're going to accept that your life is not your own. This rarely needed to be said out loud, because it's been obvious to everyone in pretty much every civilization throughout history. But of course, that is not how we see ourselves anymore. A few hundred years ago, we began to imagine that each life began as a blank slate. In other words, we invented an idea that each of us comes into being as a story waiting to be written, that we fashion our own destinies. In other words, I am the author of my own story. The fact that this is obviously untrue, whether you're thinking in terms of biology or of actual experience, doesn't seem to enter our minds all that often. And the great irony, of course, is that each one of us believes this fundamental falsehood, and we can't escape believing it because of when and where we were born. Going along with this is another bizarre conviction. The conviction that I was born not as a being sourced from other beings, but as pure potential, a source in myself. I am not, in other words, lesser than those who came before me. The exact opposite is true for us, that each generation is on a path upwards. That's the essence of what it means to be modern. Everything is getting better and better. Or as Inspector Dreyfus puts it in The Return of the Pink Panther, every day, in every way, things are getting better and better. Most people nowadays believe this without questioning it, although they might not put it so simplistically. But they believe it because they're sure that our potential is mostly for good rather than for evil. Or that at worst, we emerge in some kind of neutral yet maybe hopeful state, like cyborgs off the cosmic assembly line, just waiting to be powered up for the first time. Well, the second thing that Peter took for granted, and so did everyone else until very recently, is that life mostly happens in person. Life mostly happens in person. No one could ever have imagined anything different than this. And Peter assumes, just as people always have until recently, that people will naturally want to be around each other. He expects that they'll spend most of their time in the presence of other human beings, indeed that they will want to do that. He assumes that being in the company of at least one or two other people is normal, and that being completely alone is weird, is unusual, out of the ordinary. To be human was to be in constant contact with other humans. So, Peter was addressing himself to people, that is, to groups, not individuals. He was writing to people who saw themselves as social animals, although none of them would have called themselves that, because they wouldn't have even conceived of any alternative. But we, of course, do not think that way, even those of us who are extroverts. Our whole society is built on the idea that we each exist independently, that we are essentially solo agents. There is some truth to this, of course. We all die alone. Each of us will, as Paul says, give an account of himself to God. We are all individually responsible for our decisions and our actions. But we certainly aren't born alone. We weren't raised alone. We know we can't grow enough food alone to eat. And if we only work alone, we'll never achieve anything of significance. If we limit our meaningful interactions to the members of our families or the people we enjoy being around, we won't thrive. Any culture, whether it's the culture of a tribe or a town or a nation, is not just the sum total of individual actions and attitudes. It's something much more mysterious and powerful than that. In the same way, the Bible makes clear that in God's eyes, it is the holiness of his people, far more as a group than as individuals, that determines whether he will cause us to stand or let us fall. I'm going to say that again. In God's eyes, it is the holiness of his people as a group that determines whether he will cause us to stand or let us fall. So Peter was writing to us not as we see ourselves now, living 2,000 years later, as individuals who occasionally congregate to worship God. Peter was writing to churches, to divine networks of people, to groups of people he refers to as God's elect at the beginning of the letter. And later on, he calls them a holy and a royal priesthood, as well as a holy nation. Does that sound familiar? And living stones being built into a spiritual house. As a church, we are much greater than the sum of our parts. Be ye holy, the King James Version puts it. That's right. Be ye holy. The command is plural. Whereas Mark would say, be holy, all y'all. Holiness is not a solo venture. To set apart, to be set apart, is not to be in isolation, because it is, by definition, a group activity. And this is the thing about practical holiness that's hardly ever talked about. We all assume that to be holy is to be consumed by your own individual purity, a lonely hero struggling to exercise his self-control. We assume that holiness is about temptation, that we wrestle mightily to the ground on our own strength. But while, yes, responsibility and self-control are a big part of holiness, while the purity of individuals is good and right and true and essential, when the Bible refers to holy people, almost never does it single out holy individuals. In fact, the only individual who the Bible consistently describes as holy is Jesus himself. He is the Holy One. Jesus is the one who epitomizes what it means to be holy. And he did not isolate himself. He was weekly in the synagogues, daily with his disciples in the midst of crowds. And even so, he still found time to hang out with tax collectors and sinners. Was he fun? Probably. He said a lot of funny things. But at the very least, we know that everyone wanted to be around him. He was someone who commanded respect, and yet he clearly had this sense of humor. And yes, maybe he could be a little prickly. But he was hardly standoffish. Intolerant of sin, certainly. But mean-spirited, never. So clearly holiness is something that we pursue primarily in the context of community. That is, Jesus' community. If Jesus is the only one who embodies holiness in his own being, then it is only in his body that we will be able to pursue it. To put it simply and bluntly, unless there is some unusual circumstance, you cannot regularly miss church and practice holiness at the same time. You can't miss church and expect to grow spiritually at all. Now, obviously, we each make individual decisions, and to be holy, each one of us has to choose to behave in ways that tend toward holiness. But first on the list of those choices has to be the decision that you make over and over again not to seek God on your own terms. You will not achieve holiness if you pursue it on your own. You will not become holy according to some self-help program. How do we know that Peter thought this? It's one thing for me to say this. How do we know that Peter thought this? How do we get this from this passage? Because when Peter quotes God saying, "Be holy, because I am holy," he's quoting God from a book of the Bible which is all about holiness in the context of community, particularly the worshiping community. That is the book of Leviticus. In fact, it's basically the motto, the defining phrase, the mission statement of this book. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," is a command to Israel to become the holy nation that God promised to make them when they arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were still there when they were given these practical instructions about holiness that Leviticus contains. The only way for them to actively fulfill this central command to be holy because I am holy was to join the adventure along with all God's people. Be holy because I am holy is the command that all God's authentic people must obey if they want to be God's people. To put it in New Testament terms, obviously being holy means much more than just going to church. It encompasses, as I said earlier, a whole journey, setting off on an adventure as one of the set-apart people of God. Yes, being holy means more than simply being at church, but it doesn't mean less than that. And I say being at church very intentionally. What I'm talking about is not experiencing church or watching church, whether that's on our live stream or some other platform. Holiness, as we have seen, does not happen without face-to-face participation with the people of God. Being at church, though, is a very practical step. No, it doesn't automatically make you holy to come to church. But at least it puts you in the way of holiness. It's a prerequisite for holiness, a foundation without which no holiness can be built. So this summer, yes, take a break. But don't just take a break. Don't just plop down exhausted and veg out. Don't switch off. Don't just sit there and idle. And don't go the other way either. Don't fill your plate with unrealistic expectations of what you can accomplish. Do the simple things that you know you should be doing anyway. Do the practical things. Do the holy things. Wherever you are, whether you're here in Winnipeg this summer or out at the lake, whether you're on a business trip or a road trip, find a church where you are and plan to be there on a Sunday. And by all means, identify weeks this summer that you can take a break from serving at church. And if that means that you need to go to a different church than Bethesda for a week or two, so be it. Do that. But either way, be at church. Be among the body of Christ. Be holy. Pursue practical holiness this summer. Establish these simple practices that we're going to talk about this month. Make them habits while you have the time over this summer. I'll end with a word from the book of Hebrews, which says, "Make every effort to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to break through the assumptions of our culture that we have inherited, that I am the author of my own story, that I am pure potential, that things are just automatically getting better and better from generation to generation, that we are some divine source. Lord, we know that it's not that what everybody thought 2,000 years ago was inherently better. There were many things wrong back then as well, but it makes it harder to understand the Bible if we don't at least take into account those presuppositions as we read it. Lord God, we pray that you would make us a holy people, a holy priesthood, ministering to the world that is lost. We pray that you would make us a holy nation, part of the commonwealth of Israel that you called to yourself so long ago. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be a part of your body. Help us never to forsake that calling. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As a benediction today, I'd like to offer from Exodus 19 the words that the Lord spoke when the people of Israel arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. These are the words that I speak to you. Go in the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ this day. Amen.